Well, Daph's already prayed for us, so if you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, that's page 20. And as ever, there's an outline on the inside right-hand page of the notice sheet. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So said George Santayana, a Spanish philosopher and writer. We are supposed to learn from our mistakes, aren't we? To learn from our own mistakes, maybe to learn from the mistakes of others. I'm sure we all know that feeling of deja vu as we blunder a second, third, hundredth, or millionth time into the same mistake. Whether that's in a very overt way, in the sort of public arena where everyone else can see us, or whether that's in the privacy of our own hearts, our own sin, the thoughts and actions that we do when no one else is watching. Well, as Genesis 20 was read to us earlier by Andrew, it should have sounded very familiar. It's very similar to an incident we looked at a number of weeks ago now, back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. As Abraham acted before Pharaoh there, so he seems to be acting again before Abimelech in Genesis 20. But actually, if you do read through the two accounts, don't do it now, but if you were to go away and play spot the difference, you would also see, despite many similarities, there are some very big differences. And we're going to be focusing on some of them this morning. But to bring us up to speed, in case we've forgotten, let's have a look at the story again. We'll go through Genesis 20. It's a story that is told in five pretty simple parts. There's an introduction at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. There's a conclusion at the end in verses 17 and 18. In the middle, there's a hinge, as they're called in technical terms, in verse 8. And then the main part of the chapter is two conversations that go on. In verses 3 to 7 between God and Abimelech, and 9 to 16 between Abimelech and Abraham. That's the rough structure. So in verses 1 to 2, we have an introduction. It's setting the scene for us. Abraham and Sarah. Well, they're on the move again. Abraham liked to wander around, and they're heading south. We're not told why. I think we've got a map that might help us with our geography. Can we have that one up? The first one, there you go. So we're sort of in the region. You can see Gerar there, and Kadesh Barnea, that's Kadesh. And the desert of Shur is off, sort of going round the coast towards Egypt. Never a good sign in Genesis when anyone is headed towards Egypt. But Abraham stops short of Egypt. I think we've got a nice big arrow to show where he does stop. There we go. That is where he stops, in Gerar. And this brings Abraham into foreign lands again, into the territory of King Abimelech. Now, such kings, it's good to know, were quite happy to have many wives. They were quite happy to have a whole harem full of wives. But they wouldn't commit adultery. They had their standards. So if a single woman came along, she was fair game. She could be adopted into their harem. If there was a married woman and they wanted her, then they'd have to kill the husband so that she became single, and then they could take the woman into their harem. They only had so many principles that they acted by. And so Abraham says of Sarah, "She is my sister." And we see later that Sarah was saying the reciprocal as well. "Abraham is my brother." So the scene is set. That is the problem that we are faced with in this chapter. Things change pretty dramatically and very quickly, don't they, in verses 3 to 7, as we see God coming to Abimelech in a dream. It's always a turning point in the Bible when you see those words in verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" Strong stuff, isn't it? God accuses Abimelech of sin and points to the right judgment on him, death. Well, Abimelech is quick to defend himself. "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he," that's Abraham, "not say to me, 'She is my sister, And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. He protests his ignorance and therefore his innocence. And how does God respond to this in verses 6 and 7? Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. I know all things. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you don't return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. God's seen Abimelech's innocent conscience. But God is the one who has kept him from sin, from touching or sleeping with Sarah. And very graciously, he offers Abimelech a means of escaping death, the just punishment for his wrongdoing. Go to Abraham, return his wife to him, and since he is a prophet, ask him to pray for you. Then you will live. So we come to verse 8, the hinge of the passage. It's a decision time for Abimelech. That was a dream. That was during the night, unsurprisingly. He wakes up very early the next morning, and he summons all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. They all seem to be in the same boat. Abimelech woke up early, presumably because he was very much afraid. His officials are very much afraid, and they come to a unanimous decision, I think. Abimelech, if I were you, I would do as God says. He doesn't seem to be messing about with you. So we come to the second conversation, Abimelech and Abraham. And the observant amongst you will notice that it follows a reasonably similar pattern to verses 3 to 7. Just as God accused Abimelech, so Abimelech accuses Abraham. Look at verse 9. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? It's a pretty understandable reaction, isn't it, after the nights that Abimelech has had. Abraham, why? What on earth were you thinking of? And so as Abimelech earlier defended himself, so Abraham defends himself here in verses 11 to 13. We're going to come back to these in a bit more detail later on, but they're pretty lame excuses, aren't they? This is the man that God calls a prophet. Well, he's far from perfect, isn't he? Does God really know what he's talking about? The conversation ends with Abimelech responding in a pretty amazing way. As his accusation is just met with a few lame excuses, what does he do? Does he accuse Abraham again? No. He responds by blessing Abraham and Sarah. Seeking Abraham's blessing. Asking Abraham to pray for him. And so in verses 17 and 18, we come to the conclusion. All the loose ends are tied up for us, aren't they? Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Some extra details for us that may have precipitated the decision of verse 8 even more strongly. So what are we to make of this story? It's reasonably simple. I hope you've got to grips now with how it works. How are we to understand this today, 4,000 years later or so? Well, as you can see from the handout, we're going to look at the story from three different angles, if you like, on three different levels. We're going to consider the big, overarching picture of what is going on. We're going to think about the sort of human level, how the human actors are interacting. And then we're going to finish by seeing how we're pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ through this story. So first of all, the big picture and our first heading, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. When you come to a story, a piece of narrative in the Old Testament, it's always good to try and get your bearings. to try and figure out what on earth is going on. And the best way to do that is to go to God. Because God is always the same. He is the same today as he was back in Abraham's time. He is the one constant. As we often say, he is always the hero of the story. If you just walk around staring at the ground, you often bump into things and trip over and fall. But if you lift your eyes up to the horizon, then you can see where you're going better. It's the same with the Bible. Lift your eyes to God and you'll see where you're going. Pick around in the details and you may well trip yourself up and fall over. So that's why I want to start by looking at God and his sovereignty. If you're a visitor here, we're in the middle of a series through chapters 12 to 22. And as we've gone through, we've seen God making some very big promises. And they started back in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And as we've walked with Abraham, our role model in many ways, the father of the faith, God has been filling in the detail of these promises. There were three promises that God would give Abraham a people, a great nation that would come from him. Second, that he would give him a land, a place for that people to live in. And third, that he would bless him and use Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, which of those three promises is key here? Well, in this chapter, it's the first of those promises. Although the other two will come in later, we see that it is the first, the blessings of the people of God. And in particular, the way God has refined that promise as we've gone through Abraham's life. Let me read Genesis 18, verse 10 for us. I think it's on the screen as well. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Abraham and Sarah are very old. By this stage, roughly 190. Abraham knocking on 100, Sarah about 90. And God has kept promising, you will have a nation that comes from you. And it's been increasingly unbelievable. But there in chapter 18, God nails it down. By this time next year, Sarah Hills, you will have a baby, God willing. That is the kind of promise that God is nailing down here. And as we'll see next week, in chapter 21, verse 1, the child arrives. So chapter 20 that we're looking at today lies somewhere in that year. That year between God saying, in a year's time you will have a baby, and the baby arriving. Around the time that this child must be conceived, just to do the maths for those who are not up to speed with us. And don't forget who this child is. This is the child on whom rest all God's plans and promises. He must be Abraham's son. Without any doubt, it'll be Sarah's son, whatever. But who will be the father? And that is why God launches into the narrative. That is why you get that decisive, but God. He had to take matters into his own hand. He had to straighten things out. And so it is he, as verse 6 emphatically states, who keeps Abimelech from even touching Sarah, from going anywhere near her bed, because there must be no doubt as to who the father of this child is. Yes, Abimelech may have acted in all innocence, but it was God who kept him from sinning, God who kept his hands clean in this regard. Two things to notice from this. First, as that reading from Romans 8 underlined, nothing can derail what God is doing in this world. Let me say that again. There is nothing that can derail what God is doing in this world, how he is acting to fulfill his promises, how he is working out his plans and his purposes. As Paul emphasizes in that crescendo at the end of Romans 8, Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God has promised to us that we are headed for heaven, then nothing can take that away. The second thing to notice is that God is a very merciful God. Do you see how he limits Abimelech's sin? Well, maybe as you look back at your life, you know how he has limited your sin too. How he has kept you from blundering into sins. How he has kept you from worse than you did do. You see, God isn't there like some big cosmic traffic warden waiting round the street corner until the time ticks past the moment when he can give you a parking ticket. That is not what God is like. He is not laying traps to try and catch us out. He loves us living pure lives. He loves us having clear consciences and clean hands. And even in the midst of our foolish decisions, he steps in time and time again when we don't deserve it, as Abimelech did not deserve it, and helps us. Therefore, we should be slow to trust ourselves, slow to trust our hearts, our motives, our decisions, our so-called wisdom, and very quick to trust God's. We should be slow to judge others as we see them falling into sin. Our first response should not be, "That's awful." But for the grace of God, go I. I think it was Luther who said that our hearts are factories of idols. They're factories of sin as well. God is very merciful in keeping us from how bad we could be. And so coming back to those big three promises I mentioned earlier, despite all the sin that is going on in this chapter, and there's a lot of it flying around, isn't there? God brings blessing, doesn't he? The chapter ends with everyone being blessed. And that is how God loves to act, in mercy and in blessing. Abimelech listens to God's warning. Just a reminder that not everyone is like Sodom, as we saw last week. Abimelech returns Sarah. He asks Abraham to pray for him. And so he in turn is blessed. So those other promises I spoke of are coming true. Earlier, God had promised that those who curse Abraham will be cursed, and those who bless him will be blessed. And we see that working itself out here. Abimelech, the pagan king, is blessed by God through Abraham. And did you see in verse 15 what Abimelech offered Abraham? Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." This is the land that God has promised Abraham. And Abimelech is offering him some of it. So again, God's purposes are surely working out. Those promises, those threefold promises, each of them developing little by little, working themselves out despite sin, even through the sin of Abraham and Abimelech. Well, we look to the full and final fulfillment of those promises. Not just a nation of Israel, but the people of God. Not just a land of Canaan, but heaven. The new heavens and the new earth, God's place where he will take his people to be with him forever. And the blessing of knowing God, of being his friend, of being reconciled to him, as we've already sung of this morning, through Jesus, our Prince and Saviour, the Lord of life, who died. That's the outworking of these promises that we're looking for. I hope you know them for yourself. If you're not sure of those things, come and speak to Daff or to me. If you are sure of those things, I hope you long for them for others. As we have these A Passion for Life events coming up, there's flyers in the pews around the church building. We need to look to God, not trust in ourselves, but trust in him. Have confidence in him, that he can use us, even despite our sin, even through our sin, to bring others to him to bless others through us, imperfect as we are. What a great God he is. What a great privilege it is to serve him. But that doesn't give us an excuse for our sin, as we move to our second point, the sin of Abraham. And we're back to that deja vu experience of Abraham's sin, aren't we? Verses 11 to 13, we're going to come back to them in a bit more detail now. They show us at least four mistakes that I can see that Abraham makes. Verse 11, first of all. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham's first mistake is that he's prejudiced. There's no fear of God in this place. He is making a judgment call on what Abimelech and the people of Gerar are like. And do you see the irony from verse 8? They were very much afraid. There's a whole lot of fear of God in this place. It is Abraham who is not living in fear of God. He is fearing man above God. He is judging himself as he presumes to point the finger at someone else. As we all know from the schoolyard rhyme, don't we? You point one finger at someone else, three are pointing back at yourself. Abraham demonstrates that very clearly here. And again, if you're a Christian here this morning, I expect you know that experience of presuming to judge others, whether other Christians or unbelievers, and actually having that sin highlighted more so in your own life. Second mistake, verse 12. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Well, so which is she? Is she sister or wife? What is her primary status or relationship with respect to Abraham? Well, she's his wife. I mean, she's his half-sister. It's a half-truth, isn't it? And it's as good as a lie. First of all, his prejudice now, he's just lying, being deceitful. Again, because he fears man more than he fears God, and so he's willing to be, at best, economical with the truth to save his own skin. Third and fourth mistakes come in verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Do you see how, like his forefather Adam, he's passing the buck? Well, if it was God who caused me to wander away from the safety and security of my father's household and led me into these dangerous situations where I'm forced to bend the truth a little bit, it's God's fault, really. And maybe the most sinister one of all. This is how you are to show your love for me. If you really love me, you will do this. You will lie. Leading his wife, not into all holiness and righteousness, but into sin and deceit. Well, it's a sorry state of affairs in Abraham's life. We've been riding the roller coaster with Abraham, haven't we? Through 25 years since Genesis chapter 12. There have been highs, there have been lows. And this has got to go down as one of the lows again, hasn't it? This old sin, the sin of chapter 12, rearing its ugly head again. And yet it's so true for us as well. Whether we call ourselves Christian or not a Christian, I guess. Sins of the past coming back to haunt us, to trouble us. Maybe if you are a Christian, these are sins from before you became a Christian, or just when you were younger, less mature in your faith. And since then you've said, well, I'll never do that again. God, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm never, ever going to do that. I can see how foolish it is. I can see the consequences it leads to. I can see how it upsets you. And actually, it's upsetting me as well. I will never do it again. And things go okay for weeks, months, maybe even years. We begin to think we're safe. But the devil's very clever, isn't he? He knows that that is when we can be very weak. And he'll just drop the temptation in front of us. And so quickly, we will fall again. Well, just as we saw earlier, we should be very slow to trust ourselves. Isn't this just the same again, the flip side of it? There it was, be slow to trust ourselves because God is the one who keeps us. And here, be slow to trust ourselves because we are so quick to fall, we are so weak. However willing, the spirit, the flesh is very weak. Depend on God, not ourselves. And again, as we've seen before, underlining how serious our sin is. Just a little lie? No. Abraham is jeopardizing God's plan to save the whole world. Well, that may not be our exact position, but sin always matters. It's never just a little thing. It spreads, it has consequences. Just as when you leave a tissue in your pocket and you put it in the washing machine and the little bits get everywhere. So it is with sin. Well, third, let's finish on a real positive. The shadow of Christ. The shadow of Christ. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is more of an anti-hero for us. He's a warning, not so much someone to follow. And yet, amazingly, he is the one whom God appoints to bring about blessing for Abimelech and co, isn't he? The only reference you get to Abraham from God's lips in chapter 20 are in verse 7, aren't they? Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. And so Abraham prays as God's prophet. And life is brought where wombs were shut and children could not be conceived. Life is brought, isn't it, in verses 17 and 18. And you see how as Abraham prays for others and brings that blessing to them, he and Sarah finally receive the same blessing themselves. Just a verse later, that baby, that son they've been waiting for all these years, he's coming and he arrives. The offspring who will bring great blessing, the one who points us forward to the Lord Jesus. Well, there's one way we can see Jesus in this passage, but I think there's an even more staggering way that this passage refers to him. And it's to do with that rather surprising verse 16. It's a very curious little incident stuck there in the middle of the story. Rather unnecessary, you might think. In verses 14 and 15, Abimelech has done what God has asked him to. God asked him to return Sarah and to ask him to pray for him, and he would live. Well, Abimelech has done that, hasn't he, in 14 and 15? He's been very generous in what he's given to Abraham. Cattle and male and female slaves and sheep and even some land to live in. Hasn't he done enough? And yet you have verse 16. To Sarah, Abimelech says, I'm giving your brother, he can't help himself, not your husband, but your brother, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. It's not the easiest verse to translate, actually. If you go and look at different versions of the Bible, you'll get a number of different ways of translating this verse. But there is one word in it that is very clear and simple. It's one of the few Hebrew words I actually know, because it's very memorable, is the word kippah, which means a covering, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You see, Sarah must be shown to be utterly guilt-free. Remember those big promises of God? She must be utterly vindicated, utterly innocent in the eyes of all who look at her. This child must have no doubt to his parentage. She must be guilt-free. All the sin that has been going on around her must be dealt with. The offense must be covered over. A covering must be given for it. It needs dealing with. Sin cannot just be swept under the carpet. It has to be dealt with publicly and clearly. And so a huge price is paid. 1,000 shekels of silver. Well, in case you're not familiar with the shekel exchange rate, I believe half a shekel was a month's wages for a labourer. So you're roughly talking about £1 million or so in today's money. That is what Abimelech pays to Abraham for Sarah's innocence on top of everything else. To make atonement, to cover over sin, that huge price is paid. And in this we see a pre-echo of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do for all who turn and put their trust in him. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, he became a little bit similar to a lightning conductor. We all know how a lightning conductor works. I think we've got a photo of one there. It sticks out the top of a building, so when the lightning strikes, it hits the conductor, and the conductor deals with all that power, all that force that could destroy the building is taken away safely down the conductor to the ground. And so the building is safe. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he acts as our spiritual lightning conductor. The lightning of God's anger at our sin, at our wrongdoing, strikes the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if we are in him, if we are the building to which he is attached, then we will be safe. We can know that the wrath of God that our sin deserves is dealt with. Not through the payment of 1,000 silver shekels or £1 million, but through the payment of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, him dying on the cross for us, his flesh and his blood. That is how we can know that our sin is covered over in a totally fair and just way in the sight of everyone. That is why Paul could say in Romans 8 that no one can accuse us. No one can hold any accusation against us because it is all dealt with perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can be sure that God's purposes will hold true. That is what is to give us confidence in God's sovereignty, despite our sin, through our sin, in our sin, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in these verses of your wonderful truths, of those promises that you have made to your people to save them, to take them to be with you to your perfect place, to bless them beyond measure by bringing us to be your children, and that you do it in and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these wonderful truths, and Lord, we pray that you would make us very slow to trust ourselves, and very quick to trust you and to live in the light of those promises. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.